Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to continue our study in this book. We've begun a few weeks ago and continue. We're going to examine 9 through 12, verses 9 through 12 in James chapter 1. Few things in life are more difficult and at the same time more exciting than to realize you have been wrong. It's difficult to realize you've been wrong because you look back on the past and you are frustrated that you've thought something or believed something and you realized it wasn't true. And those beliefs, those thoughts have directed me to act and to think a certain way. And I need to examine that, examine my past and think about how I've responded to these wrong thoughts. So that's difficult. But at the same time, it's exciting. Because you realize as you look back, having lived a certain way with certain wrong thoughts in your mind, that you can develop, you can grow in those areas of life because now you have truth. And that truth has replaced what is false. And you can move forward with more confidence in God, more trust in what He has said and what He's directed you in because you have faith that He's leading you and growing you in your understanding of Him and His ways. I'm not talking so much about minor issues here. We're talking about the major perspective changes in life that come. The most foundational of all perspective changes would be coming to a place where you understand that I'm a sinner and there was a lot of my life that I lived and I knew I had done mistakes or I wasn't perfect, but I didn't realize that my sin offended God who created me and that I'm going to be called to account one day for that sin. And you lived happily, you kind of functioned and you didn't think much about that, and you come to a point where you're convicted that the Holy Spirit works in your heart and you realize, no, there's a day of judgment coming. And God has provided a payment for this penalty that I owe Him for my sin. That is my very life, my very blood, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the payment. And because of what He's done on the cross, if I put my faith in Him, I can live for God on earth and have confidence in being with Him forever in heaven. That's a major life change. And I have met people, maybe you're one of these people, who are frustrated that you come to that knowledge and you realize all the wasted time that you have spent in your early life. Difficult, but at the same time, so exciting that you look forward and you think, this is going to be great. Life is going to be wonderful with this newfound information. I'm trusting Christ, I'm living for God, and I can go forward not only confident about life on earth, but life in heaven. Difficult and exciting. Another issue would be understanding God's sovereignty. Sometimes we bounce along in life and think, I'm in control of everything, I'm doing everything myself. God's there, but He's not really involved. And then we come to an understanding, we look at Scripture, and we see, wow, God's really behind a lot of these details. He's at work here. He's going through my life, He's involved in all things going on in everybody's life, and that gives us a new perspective. And we can be frustrated because of the difficulty of having lived a certain way with our own man-centered perspective, but how exciting it is to think of moving forward with a God-centered perspective. One of the reasons it is difficult to go through these changes, and at the same time exciting, is because God's perspective, the way God is, who He is at odds with what men naturally think. On our own, we think opposite of what God is and what He's all about and how He says to live. Think about the Scripture. Think about the Old Testament, the account of Abraham. He's chosen, he's blessed, he's promised by God that he will have a son. But the years go on, the decades go on, he has no child. He finally gets a child. God blesses him with a son. And then God says, I want you to sacrifice him. If you or I were writing the Bible, we would never come up with that story on our own. That's not how we naturally think, that God blesses and then he says, I want you to give that back to me. I want you to take that away. But that's what he did. And we understand the outcome of that God didn't have him follow through with it. He just was testing his faith. And so he kept his son. Think about the nation of Israel. God himself calls them stubborn and small, an insignificant nation. And yet this is the nation he chooses to work through, to reach the world, as it were, with his message of following him in obedience and living mercifully and graciously toward those around you. Think about Moses. Moses was a murderer. Moses had a speech impediment. God says, "You're the one I want to lead millions of people out of the nation of Egypt." That's not who you and I would choose. We would think he doesn't have the character, he doesn't have the physical qualities, the gifts of leadership that we would want to see a man in charge of millions of people. Think about David. You remember the process. Samuel's called to go and anoint David. He knows the family he's going, but he doesn't know who in the family is going to be anointed king. All the brothers come through, the oldest brothers. There are some good-looking brothers, some muscular brothers, some guys that think that Samuel thinks this guy would make a good king. And God continues to say, no, not him. No, not him. Finally, Samuel says, well, there's nobody left. And they say, well, there's one more. He's out taking care of the sheep. Bring him in from taking care of the sheep. He comes. God says, that's my man. I want him to be the next king of Israel. God chooses the younger, the smaller, the less important, the weaker, because he acts in such a way that causes the world to scratch its head and say, what is going on here? And even for you and me, as we grow in our understanding of Christ, as we grow in our understanding of God and his ways, we are challenged by those truths because they are so radically different than we normally think on our own. God's ways are not our ways. Think about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Just those chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. It's a heavenly reversal of everything that people would hold true normally. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't make sense. Happy are those who are poor. Happy are those who are mourn. Those don't go together. But that's what God communicates. That's what Jesus says. You have heard it was said, Jesus says over and over and over again through that teaching. But I say to you, and he corrects, he turns upside down issues relating sin and righteousness and vows and mercy and love. Shockingly, he states we should cut off our hands, we should turn the other cheek and let the opponent slap us again, we should love our enemies. These things challenge us. These things exhibit God's way of thinking in contrast to man's way of thinking. As we arrive this morning to James 1, 9 through 12, we're going to see that theme continued in relation to poverty and wealth. What is clear here is the challenge for you and me. Here's the challenge. I want you to think unnaturally. I want you to change your normal understanding of these subjects and align them to what God says in his word. And it will be head-scratching, but we want to have an unearthly perspective about the poor and the rich and the reward of those who are faithful. So let's read The Unearthly Treasures of Heaven. What I want to do is go all the way back to verse 2 and just give us a running start here, because there is a connection here. This is not an isolated passage, but there is a flow here all the way from the beginning of the chapter to where we'll arrive this morning in verse 12. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There is an outline in your bulletins if you want to follow along there. You'll see in verse 9 there, the focus is the wealth of the poor. The wealth of the poor. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see the poverty of the rich. And then in the last verse, verse 12, which serves as a summary not only of this passage, but of the whole passage all the way back up to verse 2, we see the reward of the faithful. So let's look first at the wealth of the poor, and James first gives us their circumstances. Here's what he says. But the brother of humble circumstances. Humble circumstances. This is somebody who would be described as lowly. We've used the word poor. Downcast. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 6, the word is translated depressed. Over in 2 Corinthians 10 and 1, it's translated as meek. So we're talking about somebody who is lowly. And understand that oftentimes the scripture uses this word to talk about a spiritually downcast person or a spiritually depressed person. But here, James is talking about a physically poor person rather than somebody who's just spiritually humble. So this is a Christian low on the socioeconomic scale, relatively poor and powerless. Somebody who's struggling to make ends meet. Somebody who is forced to forego a meal. They may be lacking clothing, lacking material possessions that would be helpful for them just to function day to day. Not able to give children what they desire, maybe not even what the children need in some cases. Day to day, they don't have a confident assurance of how they're going to be provided for. If we were to look at these circumstances, whether they would relate to ourselves or to somebody else, it would be difficult to find any joy there, to think that there'd be any reason to have some kind of positive perspective of what's going on. We would see it just as a trial to endure through that we might get to the other side. But here comes your first paradox. Look at the middle of verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to what? Glory, exalt, find joy in his high position. Here is their glory. They are to boast in something. They are to take pride in something. And what they are to take pride in, what they are to glory in, is their high position, their exaltation, their high estate. This word is used to describe heaven over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. So believers, even those who are poor, especially those who are poor, are called to long for heaven, to have a focus on eternity, and that has an impact on their perspective of the here and now. Turn a few pages over to the right to 1 Peter 1. Look at verses 3 through 6. Peter, thinking along the same lines as James, describes heaven and what's waiting for those who are followers of Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here's the point in verse 4. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." For you, whether you're rich or you're poor during your life on earth, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So you see the mindset there on eternity and how that impacts where you are, how you're thinking in the here and the now. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come back and is going to transform us from our humble state to a glorified state." So the joy that James encourages the humble believer to have is a present joy. because of his or her position now. There's a spiritual position that all Christians share, no matter how much money they have or don't have, and that is a joyful position because it's heavenly, because it's focused on what eternity has in store. James doesn't say, I want you to glory in your humble circumstances, period. To rejoice in poverty is, I want to say this kindly, to rejoice in poverty because of just being poor in and of itself is unwise. It is a sham. It would be a shame for somebody to think that that's what we need to rejoice in, that my goal is just to have poverty and I'm just going to enjoy my poverty in and of itself. That's not true. That's not what James says. He says, rejoice in your poverty. Why? Because of your high position. Because of what's spiritually true about you, you can rejoice even though you have nothing. He's not saying rejoice because you have nothing. He's not calling all Christians to take a vow of poverty and to live in poverty just for poverty's sake. That's stupid. Okay, that's what I wanted to say. It's stupid. If there is no present spiritual reality for the Christian, then poverty would be a sad, sad state. Because like the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, if there's no heaven, if there's no inheritance, if there's no reward, if there's no Jesus coming back and transforming us, we should eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. We should be all about accumulating as much physical, material wealth as we can and enjoy these 80 years we have on earth, because that's it. But that's not true. James is focusing on eternity, trying to get those who are in poverty to focus on eternity and have that impact their hearts and their minds because of the reward God has in store for them. The Christian who is in poverty, even though having nothing materially, the Christian in poverty has in his hand the riches of God's kindness, God's patience, the abundance of Christ's mercy. The Christian in poverty has access to the maker and sustainer of all of life, of all of creation. The Christian in poverty possesses inexhaustible resources to accomplish everything God has called him to. He has all the needs that he has met according to God's riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Even though he may have nothing materially, God has promised he will provide for him all his needs. All his needs. The Christian in poverty owns the guarantee of God to answer all godly prayers. He has an imperishable, undefiled inheritance reserved in heaven waiting for him. And just because he doesn't have that in his hands now, physically, he has the title deed to it in his relationship with Christ. And it's just a few more decades, and then you'll enter into eternity. And so let that cause you to live and think different. This is solid ground on which to base rejoicing in Christ. So this is our position in Christ, and it needs to be stressed to those who are poor because of the impact that the physical world around us has on our thinking. James is saying, don't forget. Ephesians 2:6, God made us alive and seated us with him in the heavenly places. For all of us, we're called to look up, to focus on eternity, to focus on heaven, to not keep your head down thinking about life here only. That will destroy your Christian walk. Romans 5:3, we exult in our tribulation. That leads to perseverance, which leads to proven character, which leads to hope. Philippians 3:3, we put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we don't look at our own position and build confidence from that. We don't look at other people and their positions and think highly or lowly of them. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. The message of Scripture is clear. Get your eyes off of other people. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes on heaven. That's how you will function well as a follower of God. So God breaks in here just in this one verse and thrusts his perspective in our faces. And he says, this is what I think. This is how you are to think regarding poverty and wealth. Now, I will say this. Although we don't rejoice in poverty in and of itself, if you know people here in this nation or other places around the world who live at a closer to subsistence level, you will find in general, it doesn't make them perfect, but you will find in general that they are able to grab onto spiritual truth unlike you and I can, because they don't have the baggage of material wealth. Those who are in poverty experience the benefit of the humility that we need to have to follow Christ, because they look at things around them and they don't have anything else to buoy them up, and so they have just Christ. And so they can rejoice in him more purely. They can look to him more confidently. You and I, just because of where we live and how we live, it's so easy for us to look at our possessions and to think, well, if we have much, and to think, I'm just not where I want to be if we have little. And so that's the culture we live in, that's the challenge that we have. And we take this verse, looking at verse 9, and say, there's something here that we need to work hard to understand. Something otherworldly. Poor people, James says, are wealthy. Doesn't make sense unless you understand what God's saying here and then all the other details in Scripture that point to this. So, for those who are poor, make much of your high position. That is the wealth of the poor. Now, look at verse 10. The other side of this is the poverty of the rich. Look at their circumstances. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation. The rich man. This is a rich person who's a believer. We know that from the word brother back in verse 9. This is not talking about a non-believing wealthy person, but a believing wealthy person. This is somebody who follows Christ and has all their needs and most of their wants taken care of. This would be us who live in the U.S. Whether you are young or old, in general, you are characterized by wealth. And look at their glory. Just like the poor, the rich person is called here to look beyond physical circumstances. This is a challenge to do. James says specifically, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Same thought as the previous verse. He is to take pride in, he is to exult in what? His humiliation. There is so much for a rich person to take pride in. So much for a rich person to glory in. It's much more tempting as a wealthy person to depend upon what you own than depend upon God. A poor person doesn't have that temptation. He has his own set of temptations. But for the wealthy, we can feel more safe, more secure, depending upon how large our bank account is, depending upon how well the car is running, depending upon how well the house is functioning, depending upon how well clothed we are, how much food we have. We have an abundance of those things, so we feel confident. Once those things start to lower, we feel less confident, less secure, revealing that our focus is not on God, it's on the stuff around us. If our focus was on God, it wouldn't matter what's around us, because God is the one who's sustaining. So we can be deluded into thinking that our possessions are more important than they really are. Listen to Proverbs 18, verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. Ah, that's good. That's wisdom there from the book of Proverbs. So a rich man has a pile of cash, and in his mind, that is his high wall. That is his confidence. That is his basis of feeling comfortable. God's not part of the picture. He has to work to remove that from his thinking and bring more of God into his thinking. That's what James is saying here when he's saying for the rich man to glory in his humiliation. Wealth is like a paint job on a car with no engine. Paint jobs are nice, but they're not where the real substance is. So riches are an undependable prop. While the poor dwell in the shadow of death, the rich bask in artificial light of wealth. Why is that? Listen to Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. It's just temporary. It's going to be gone. It's going to be destroyed. This glory will not ascend with the wealthy Christian. Heaven looks at things eternally, and we are called to do the same thing. To be specific, James says the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, in his position at the cross. We are all called, no matter who we are, no matter what our status is, no matter how much wealth we have or don't have, we're all called to humble ourselves before God, to go to the cross and beg for his mercy. The cross of Christ is the leveler of all men. It lifts up the poor and it knocks down the wealthy. This is identifying with our Savior. Philippians 2 talks about him coming down from heaven, emptying himself and taking on the form of a man serving as a slave. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He's described as the man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men. Those who are wealthy need to remember this. This is the one you say you follow. This is the one you understand God is molding you to become more like internally, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. What does Jesus say about rich people and entering the kingdom of God? It is extremely difficult. It's impossible, in fact, the disciples say. That can't happen. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Can't do it. God has to work in that person's heart greatly. Every salvation is a miracle, but God is working extra on those who have material possessions, because it's so easy to trust in those. Think of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus, opportunity to offer salvation to this guy. He looked open, he seemed open, he was asking the right questions. Jesus says, go sell everything. He knew exactly where his heart was, and the man went off dejected because he owned a lot of stuff. Rich people, get your eyes off of other people. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes on heaven. That's what James is saying. Make much of your humility. Now, there are some extra instructions here for the rich. The poor got one verse. It was pretty straightforward, pretty simple. James is going to give another verse and a half to the rich people because it's a challenge. You don't have to remind a humiliated person of their humility. You don't have to remind a sick person of their frailty of body. You don't have to remind an old person of his or her feebleness. You don't have to remind the persecuted of how much the world hates God. Because of their situation in life, the rich people need to be reminded about what's going on here. So the rest of verse 10 goes like this. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. There's a word picture for you. Momentary beauty of a wildflower. You picture the desert in bloom, certain times of the year, all of a sudden gone. Now, this is true for the poor man as well. All of a sudden, he will be gone. But the focus here is on the possessions. And the rich man's possessions will be gone suddenly. Verse 11 goes on, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. You understand, a desert wind blowing and causing what was once green and seemingly strong and beautiful to just dry up and be withered. It's gone. within days, within hours. As a beautiful flower is one day attractive, pleasing to look at, pleasing to smell, it can be dead the next day. So the rich man, the transitory nature of human life, poor people don't need to be reminded of that as much as those who are wealthy, because this truth is veiled beneath comfort and material possessions. We just forget about the transitory nature of life. Middle of verse 11, and James continues, its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. The word appearance there literally face, the beauty of its face. What is most visible, James says, comes to nothing. And so those things that are strong and powerful and materially enticing to those who live worldly, those are the things that are going to be destroyed. They're going to be made nothing. You may be familiar with the poem Ozymandias by Percy Shelley, a great illustration of this wealth and richness and power coming to nothing. It starts off this way: I met a traveler from an antique land who said two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command. Moving down and on the pedestal, these words appear: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. No matter the power of an individual, no matter the status of life they may have once had, no matter what they did on earth, that material wealth, that worldly power is all going to come to nothing. And James says that over and over again through truth in statement and then through picture. This is the way you need to look at wealth, because this is what will happen. Now, when you think of somebody who is or who was extremely wealthy, extremely powerful, even very wise, you might think of Solomon back in the Old Testament, right? James ends verse 11 here saying, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Back in Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon writes and he says, you know what? I tried everything. I tried to accumulate for myself all the wealth I could. I pursued pleasure without saying no to myself ever in all the pleasures that I wanted to have for myself. I built things for myself, parks, buildings, monuments. I had all the money in the world at my disposal. I had all these people working for me. They would do exactly what I'd say when I said it. I accumulated all of this. And even he is able to look at that and come to the end and say, you know what? It's all futile. It's all nothing. Now, we can read that and we can say, yeah, Solomon should have known that. Yeah, he didn't have to do all that to know that. But how do you live yourself? How much of your own time and effort is put into accumulation of things? How often do you think, you know what? If I had just this, then I'd be more content. I mean, I've got version 2.0 and they're already out with version 4.0. If I had 4.0, I'd be happy. I need to get more of this stuff. I had this many days of clothing in my mind about how much I need, but I need this more many days of clothing because I just need to have some variety. I had this much in my savings account, but I'd be more comfortable if I had this much in my savings account, and I can't really rest until I'm there. Hey, we're the same as Solomon. He's trying to tell us, don't pursue this to the nth degree. And you're saying, well, I'd never pursue it to the nth degree. How about to the A or B or C degree? You would, though. Because that's how we live as Americans in general. We have to fight against that. These verses are so applicable to us. But we have to be willing to say, okay, God, show me. I understand what you're saying about flowers and grass and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not rich. Because there are people on my street who have bigger houses and bigger cars, and we put ourselves in comparison. You know, our flesh is so powerful that even if you were the second most rich person in the world, you would look at the first most rich person in the world and say, ah, this verse doesn't apply to me because I'm not him. Now, if I was the richest person in the world, then I'd start doing something about what this verse says. We got to be more honest with ourselves. We got to ask God to search us and know us and reveal to us how he wants us to grow and become more like Christ because of what he wants us to be and how he wants us to live. Ecclesiastes 5:15, naked you came into the world, naked you will leave. You came into the world with nothing, you'll leave with nothing. Let that impact how you live your life on earth. God may have made you rich. God may have kept you poor. These two elements of life are irrelevant to the Christian life. Don't set your mind on what God considers irrelevant. You're to glory in your humiliation as a rich man. You're to glory in your exaltation as a poor man. How does God do this? How does he take the same truth and have it change a person who's in poverty and change a person who's in wealth? How can the truth of heaven make a person in poverty exult and rejoice, and the truth of heaven cause a person in wealth humble himself and think lower? But it does the same thing. It does the opposite thing, but it moves each individual toward the same goal, thinking more heavenly. God is so good. He's so big. He just says these truths in just these three verses here and changes everybody's thinking no matter where you are on the economic scale. So we've got the riches of those who are poor. We've got the poverty of those who are rich. Now we have the reward of the faithful. And again, verse 12 wraps up what's said here this morning, and it goes all the way back up to verse 2, including this concept of trials in life. As we think about the reward of the faithful, look first at their earthly blessing. Verse 12, James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." Blessed, inner joy, inner happiness. This blessing comes only about through the instruction given here. The blessing here surpasses any wealth of the rich, and it overcomes any lack of wealth of the poor. No matter where you are, you're going to encounter trials. And when does that blessing come? Middle of verse 12. For once he has been approved, once he has been approved. James doesn't say once the trial's over, then the blessing comes. We can think that way, that I'm happy when I have no trials. When I have no trials, I'm mad, or sad, or disappointed, or I just can't wait for this to get done. You are blessed when you've been approved, when you've been tested and you've passed the test. In the midst of the trial, as you're being faithful in the midst of that trial, that's where the blessing is. That's where the joy is. Not the external circumstances, but the internal perspective of what's going on. The three words that you can see here in verse 12, trial, persevering or enduring, and testing, they're repeated. Look up to verse 2 and 3. You see there the words trial, testing, and enduring. Verses 2 and 3 on the front end and verse 12 on the back end serve as bookends of this passage, all about trials and living and poverty and wealth. So there is earthly blessing here, and it's not focused on material, it's focused on endurance. And then the middle of verse 12, there's a transition from earthly blessing to heavenly life. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is spoken about often in the New Testament. Listen to just a few references here. Revelation 2 and 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, as followers of Christ, an imperishable wreath. Finally, 2 Timothy 4:8. The Apostle Paul talking about his own life in the future. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So whether you're rich, whether you're poor, in the context of trials coming, get your mind off of the economics of earth and put your mind on heavenly thinking. Focus on those riches that are above. If you can focus on the riches that are above, if you're poor, that'll cause you to exult. That'll cause you to glory. If you focus on the riches that are above, if you're wealthy, that'll cause you to look at these things that you have on earth as nothing. And that will cause you to be humble and to lower yourself before God. So heaven's perspective is upside down. It is the opposite of natural. It's the opposite of normal. People don't think this way on their own. Heaven's treasures are different. Heaven's view of rich and poor is different. Heaven's perspective on trials is different. We are to consider it joy. We are to go to God for wisdom. We are to go in faith, not to look at earthly status, but at the cross of Christ and our exalted position with Him in eternity. The crown of glory awaits all who live for the unearthly treasure in Jesus Christ. You've likely heard of John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. He's the one who mentored and worked with William Wilberforce in the abolition of slavery over in England. Before that period of his life, he worked with another man intensely. His name was William Cooper. And he and Cooper wrote hymn after hymn after hymn, many hymns. Some of them that you've sung are written by William Cooper, though you may not know it. None of Cooper's hymns attain the status of Amazing Grace over the years, but many of them powerful words of truth put to music that we sing still today. Cooper struggled his entire life with emotional and mental trials. But he was still used by God, even in the midst of his despair. In one of his hymns, he wrote this verse that encompasses well the idea of persevering under trials and keeping our focus on the eternal truth of our inheritance. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. No matter what you're going through in life, trial-wise, no matter where you are in life economically, the answer is the same. Focus on Christ. Focus on heaven. Focus on eternity. That will make all the difference in your success for living for God on earth and in your joy in following after our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.